It's great to see everybody this morning, everyone talking, greeting each other, getting caught up. So let's go ahead and pray for the message today and for our time together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, God. It's so special. It's so different than a lot of other things that we have read, and it's really, we're thankful that this is in the Bible. We get to know your heart. We get to see some wonderful things that you exemplify. And so this morning, as we study your word, would you teach us, instruct us, soften our hearts, allow us to hear from you this morning by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 12, and we'll do just a little bit of review from last week in John chapter 12, and I'll get you guys caught up to where we're at today. John chapter 12, starting right around verse 34 is where we started last week, and I'll go ahead and just read this section of Scripture leading us up to what we are going to be in today in chapter 13. And it says this is verse 33 I'll start with. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." 41, "And these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And now that sad verse that we paused on last week a whole bunch. Verse 43, it says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Sad, sad verse. And then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light unto the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." This time. 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And everyone says, amen. And that gets us caught up. Now, in chapter 13, we're going to go into a section that is unique in Scripture. We get some insights into our Lord that we don't find anywhere else. We don't find in the Synoptic Gospels. When we go through the Synoptics, they're very similar. And John stands unique in many ways because John gives some insights that the other Synoptics just don't give. And so John, writing later than the other Gospels, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, hey, here's some insights that I want to give. And here today, we're going to look at those. This chapter 13 takes us into the upper room. And from chapter 13/14 to chapter 17, it's considered the upper room discourse, although all of it doesn't take place in the upper room. It's a very special section of Scriptures. And we encounter some of the most beautiful Scripture there is. There's a quote here by Alexander McLaren. He says this about this section of scripture. He says, nowhere else in his speech, speaking of Jesus, at once so simple, so deep, nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech, even as the cross to which they led up is his most perfect self-revelation in act. This section, the Lord reveals some things about himself that we just don't find anywhere else. It's a very special piece of scripture. John is unique also in the way that he doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't talk about some of the aspects that the other gospels do. And it's really by the Holy Spirit, he's adding in some of the details that maybe the others didn't feel inspired to include. Remember that John, in his writing of this gospel, the whole purpose, the reason he's writing, is to show the divinity of Christ. The other gospels have different purposes. But John, it's the divinity. He wants to show that Jesus is God. And so the theme verse that, if you've been here for any amount of time, we've gone over this verse a number of times. It's John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is the key to all of John, and it says this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John tells us why he wrote this. He's like, there's a lot of other stuff. There's a lot of other miracles that Jesus did. There's a lot of other things that I'm not including here, but the stuff I am including is because I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ. He is God. And that's why John has written to us. And so with this in mind, we're going to start reading here in verse 1 of chapter 13. Verse 1 says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." There's so much in this verse, just to start off the bat. Leading up to the Passover feast, Jesus now knows that his time has come. Remember, throughout John, he's saying, hey, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And now finally here in 13, he goes, my time is now come. Now's the time. He lets them know, now it's time. My earthly ministry is coming to an end or coming to fruition. The cross is looming in the distance. It's hanging or casting a shadow over everything that is said. This discourse has the cross in view. And Jesus, knowing what would transpire, makes these statements with the cross in mind. Having loved, it says, surely Jesus had loved his disciples, unlike any other one who could love them. He led them, taught them, cared for them, protected them. The way Jesus loved was more than any other teacher or leader could or would love his followers. There's no one who could love like Jesus. It says that he loved them. And then having loved his own, there's a love that Jesus has for all people. And then there's a love he has for his own. It isn't so much that his love is different, but it's that the dynamic of that love relationship is different. The love of Jesus for his own is greater because it has a response. We respond back and forth. There's a love relationship. There's a love story there. Yes, Jesus loves the world, but he loves his own. And these disciples and all disciples were and are his own. They belong to Jesus. Why? Jesus, his own because he chose them. His own because he gave himself to them. His own because his Father gave them to him. His own because he would soon purchase them. His own because he conquered them. And his own because they yielded themselves to him. Do you belong to Jesus this morning? Can you say, I am his own? Can you say, he calls me his own? You know that old hymn, he walks with me and he talks with me and he says or he tells me that I am his own. And the love we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That In the Garden hymn is one of the sweetest, but to have the God of the universe say, I'm his own, is a wonderful, wonderful word. He tells me I'm his own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. The words "to the end" here do not mean that he loved them until the end of his life. There's actually a deeper meaning here. I would underline it, put a little note in the margin of your Bibles. The end here means, and it's really translated, to the uttermost. It's not to the end of his life. It means to the ends, to the uttermost, to the outer reaches of what love means, to the fullest extent. That is how Jesus loved. The idea is that the love reaches to and beyond what we can comprehend, the furthest reaches possible. Verse 2 and 3, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. First of all, this part has a little bit of a translation issue, just like the last one. They couldn't translate ended correctly. Again, the same word here, ended, doesn't quite mean what we think it means. The supper didn't end. It means that it was in progress. And I like the translation. I mixed together the literal translation, the Berean literal, and the New King James. And it says something like this: and supper taking place, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. The supper was interrupted a number of times. And if you can imagine like a good Middle Eastern supper, it's not like we do it here. It's not like a transaction. It's like, well, there's a food exchange here. You give me food, I eat food, we maybe talk. That's kind of how dinner goes here. In Middle Eastern culture, it's an event. It is a social thing. It can last hours. And so when he is partaking of this Passover meal with the disciples, it's ongoing. And so there's multiple interruptions, there's multiple things that happen during this upper room meal, this Passover meal that he's taking. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas, it may be a better translation that it would say the devil had already made up his mind that Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, should betray him. Satan looked for a man to betray Jesus, and he found his man in Judas. He stoked those little embers of discontentment, those things that Judas, the record that we have of him saying, oh, well, why wasn't this done given to the poor? You know, the little discontentment, the little seed of dissension. And it says now that the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas, this little ember of rebellion now stokes into a larger flame. And Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. This is important to realize. Highlight this. Circle this. It's important to know that Jesus wasn't a victim of the cross. Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God. It wasn't a surprise that he's going to the cross. It's not a surprise what happened. It's a willing yielding to the plan of the Father that Jesus laid his life down. Jesus knew where he had come from and where he was going. He wasn't ignorant. He didn't have some kind of incarnate amnesia where he didn't recall the past. Oh, you know what? I forgot. I created everything. No, he understood. He understood where he came from and where he was going. And he willingly subjected himself, which makes the next verses even more powerful, that he had full knowledge of what was going on and where he was going, where he had come from. And now we see in verse 4 and 5 that Jesus rose from supper. He got up and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Wow. You know, in Jewish culture, when you came into someone's house, they would anoint your head with fragrant oil. They would have a servant wash your feet. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We talked about that custom in Jewish culture. And typically, the person who would wash your feet was the lowest servant. It was the house slave. It was the person whose job was the crummiest job. You get to wash off all the crud and the junk off of people's feet in a culture where they wear sandals and horses and donkeys and everything walk the same streets. There's no sidewalks. And now this person would be cleaning the feet. But there's no slave here. This upper room was given to them, and it was really a secret meeting. It was them meeting in concealment, so there wasn't a servant there. You don't see anyone else besides Jesus and the disciples in this room. So they're looking around, no one to wash the feet. Guess we're going to have to just start eating here. We're going to have to bypass this custom, which is very strange because not washing would have been frowned upon. And I imagine them lounging around the table at the meal, getting started. And I'm sure it crossed the mind of every disciple. We haven't washed yet. We haven't washed. Who's going to wash our feet? Maybe I should do it. And I'm sure it crossed the mind of each of the disciples. Maybe I should get up and wash another person's feet. But yet no one would lower himself to that level to wash someone else's feet. I think that they may have wanted to wash Jesus's feet and been okay with that. But the problem is if you make yourself available to wash Jesus's feet, there's another set of feet right next to his. Now you gotta lower yourself beneath another disciple. So it's not the problem of, I wanna worship the Lord, but worshiping the Lord would also require that I serve someone else. They were unwilling to do that. What exactly prompted Jesus to get up and wash the feet of the disciples? I think Luke gives us some insight into what exactly was transpiring at the table. Luke tells us that the disciples were actually quarreling. They're fighting with each other. In his gospel, right after the Lord tells them, and they're having this supper, and the Lord institutes this, what we know as the Last Supper, and Jesus is saying, hey, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. And Luke then records this dispute. And it says this in Luke 22, 24. Right after he institutes this, it says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. Whoa, that is not a good time to be disputing over that. And he said to them, and now listen what Jesus says in Luke 22. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And I believe at this moment he stood up, set his garment aside, and girded his waist with a towel. This is the moment where he tells them this and then exemplifies this. Knowing where he had come from, knowing where he was going, knowing his own authority and all things were bestowed to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he even gave them an opportunity to step up and serve, but they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And the one who was and is the greatest took on the role of the lowest slave and served them knowingly, willingly, and lovingly. Serve them. Verse 6 and 8 through 8, it says this, then he came to Simon Peter as he's washing all their feet. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Like, you must be crazy. This is slave work. This is unbefitting of you. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. How funny is it that Peter said this? It's just like Peter. God, you'll never do this. You'll never do this. Are you telling God what to do, Peter? No, you'll never do this. Well, guess what? Once I told God that I would never serve in high school ministry, guess where I ended up serving? High school ministry. God, I don't want to pastor a church. Don't care. And Peter is just like us. Like, you're going to never do that. He's like, well, if I don't, you don't have any part with me, Peter. I need to do this. You don't understand now, but you will. And if I don't do this, you have no part with me. Not just the physical act here, it's letting Jesus wash you clean. That's what Peter didn't get. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, if you don't have great holiness, you have no part with me? If you don't do really grand and great things, you have no part with me. If you aren't a perfect Christian, you have no parts with me. Jesus didn't say that. He said, listen, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You let him do the work. It's allowing him to do all the work. And you don't bring anything to the table except a willingness to allow him to do the work. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, well, in that case, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Let me just get with it here. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. In typical Simon Peter fashion, he takes it to the extreme, right? Let's get extreme. Wash everything. Let's go. If you say I have no part with you unless I am washed, then don't stop with my feet. Do my head, my hands, everything. It says, not only do I want to have a part with you, but make me the most clean. You know, I think Peter's motives here were probably okay. It's like, okay, well, then I want all the blessings. But the side benefit would be, I'd be washed a little bit more than the other disciples too. Give me all the blessings and I'll be better. And we can be like that. It's like, Lord, go ahead and do that. Go ahead and wash me clean, but wash me a little bit more than somebody else. I want to be a little bit more washed. Make me a little more holy than someone else. But look what Jesus says about the washing. Verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking about Judas. He's talking about spiritual things here. There's a long biblical tradition about using water as a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. Jesus taught there is an initial bathing that is distinct from an ongoing washing. There's two different things going on here. There's a bathing, you're already clean, but you need to get washed. Some of us, and all of us, I'll say, who are Christians, we've been bathed. We've been washed clean of sin. But there's a daily washing that needs to take place. And I love what Merrill Tenney says about this. This quote, in one of the commentaries I was reading, he says, love's cleansing must be constant. The essential uncleanness of the whole man might be removed once and for all, but a constant cleansing was also necessary to remove the incremental defilement resulting from the casual contacts of life. The washing of the feet was typical of the daily purification of the soul from the travel stains of pilgrimage. We get stains on us from being pilgrims, walking with the Lord. Yes, I'm washed clean. The Lord has made me clean, but as I'm walking through this world, I'm getting all the gunk and the stuff all over me, and I'm like, Lord, wash me clean for your service. I need to be holy and set apart for you. You've washed me of my sins, but I take back on some of this junk to where I don't look like you anymore. I want to look more like Jesus, and I need that daily washing. You are sanctified in Christ, and you're also being sanctified day by day. Both are true. This washing metaphor is also used in Ephesians 5, exhorting husbands to wash our wives with the water of the word, like the church has been washed. It means reading scripture together to wash the worldly crud off your spouse. And I'll just challenge guys, hey, read scripture to your wife. I haven't always done that. I've been guilty of being too tired. Read the word to your wife. You know, a lot of times our wives carry in the crud that they've dealt with all day. And it's as men, as leaders of the home, it's up to us. We need to be reading the word, spiritually washing that crud back off of them, saying, you're washed clean by the water of the word. Washing her as Christ washed the church is what Ephesians says. Verse 11, you are not all clean. Judas had his feet washed physically, but he would not let the Lord cleanse his heart spiritually and allow Jesus to do the work. We can be like this. Jesus was like, I want to wash you. I want to keep you clean. Like, no, I don't need it. I'm good. I've already been washed once and for all. I'm good. It's like, okay, yeah, maybe your sins have been forgiven. But don't forbid him out of pride and hardness of heart. The Lord wants to wash your feet and wants to keep you clean. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Do you know what I have done to you, is what he says. Jesus' entire life was a lesson and an example to the disciples. Here he felt it was important to specifically draw attention to the lesson of what he had just done. The washing of their feet meant something that Jesus would not leave the understanding of that up to chance. He's going to say, I've got to tell you what this means. And I'll give you the Pastor Dan paraphrase here of what it says. It's like, you've said that you're learning from me as your teacher. You've also said that I am your Lord. You are under my authority. You'll be obedient to me. And you've rightly said those things. You're correct. But if that's all true, then you ought to follow my example and wash one another's feet. If that's all true, if he's teacher and Lord in your life, then you got to do what he says. You see, it's okay to say that Jesus is Lord of my life, but it comes with following his example. If you're going to claim that he's your Lord, it means he has authority in your life. If he doesn't get to tell you what to do, he's not Lord. It all of a sudden goes real quiet. If he doesn't get to tell you what to do, if you're the highest authority, then you are Lord, and he's not Lord. Because he gets to ask you to wash feet. He gets to ask you to submit to other people. He gets to ask you to love unlovely people. He has that authority because he's Lord. And if he doesn't have that authority in your life, he's not Lord. You are. It's that simple. Either he's Lord of your life or he's not. But he's not going to share the throne with you. Either he's Lord or he's not. I gave this silly example here. I was writing it down and I said, hey, if I came to you and said, hey, I'm learning from this great teacher. I'm learning from this great wise teacher And he knows so much, but all the stuff he's telling me to do, I just don't do it. But you should learn from him too. What would you say? Like, well, you don't even think the stuff he's saying is valuable enough to do. Why should I go listen to that person? And it happens with Christians all the time. My Lord is amazing. He says these amazing things. He's saying so much that is good for you to live, but I don't live it. Like, well, then why should everybody else come and live it? That doesn't make a lot of sense. We wouldn't do that with some spiritual guru, even with a financial planner. You should go see that financial planner I don't listen to. We wouldn't do that. But there's a caution too, if we're going to do this, if we're going to be an example, if we're going to follow what he says, there's a caution. And David Guzik, I'm going to quote from him, he said this about washing other people's feet. He says, if we are going to wash one another's feet, we should be careful of the temperature of the water. Sometimes we try to wash someone's feet and the water's too hot. We're too fervent and too zealous. Sometimes our water's too cold. We are cold and distant in heart to them. The temperature needs to be in the middle. We should also remember that we cannot dry clean someone's feet. Jesus washes us with the washing of water by the word, just like what we just covered in Ephesians 5. He uses the water. So that water needs to be the right temperature. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is our example, not in theory, not intellectually, but his life is to be the pattern for our lives. We are to look to Jesus. He's our example. Hebrews 12:1 says this, and I've quoted this a bunch of times. It's one of my favorite verses. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It doesn't just have to be sin. There's weights. There's weights in our lives that prevent us from running the way we need to run. And that's where we go, Lord, I'm looking to you and the way you have lived your life, the way you have asked me to run. Are there weights? Examine my life. Are there weights? Are there things that are holding me back from running for you? It doesn't just have to be sin, that's obvious. Lay aside the sin. But if there's weights, things that aren't overtly sin, where the Lord has said, surrender it. Yeah, but that's not sin, Lord. That's not sin. Yeah, surrender it. It's a weight. You can't run the way you're supposed to run if you're going to hold that. And Jesus will ask for it. And we're to look to him. He's our example. We're to look to Jesus in all things Christian. I'll say that again. That sounds like it's obvious. But we're to look to Jesus in all things Christian. He's our example to live by. We follow a person, not a dead philosophy. I'm a Christian, and I follow Christian teachings, and I follow Christian belief systems, and I do that. No, you follow Jesus. You are a Christ-like, or you're not. Do you follow Jesus? Do you follow a person, or do you follow religion? Well, I follow this carefully prescribed orthodoxy, and this is what guides my life. Okay, that's secondary. You follow Jesus, and now because I follow Jesus, I want to look like him, therefore I'll be obedient to him. I'll be obedient to his word because it's his word. Not because it's removed from Jesus. Jesus has to be first. He has to be the first thing that we're emulating a person, not a religion. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Lord, help us if we think we can do it a different way than that which Jesus has shown us. The servant's not greater than the master. I've seen how the master lived. I saw him get down and wash those feet. There isn't another way. That's the way. And then verse 17, the blessings. Here it is again, teacher and Lord. He says, if you know these things, as if he has taught those things to you, do you know them? Well, he's teacher. Blessed are you if you do them. If he's Lord, you do them. Is he teacher and Lord? Teacher, you're willing to submit to his instruction. And then is he Lord? You're willing to obey what he instructs you. Is he both teacher and Lord? And then he says, the blessings come in the doing. We can't stop at the knowing part. I know a lot about the Bible. Well, do you do any of it? If you don't, there's not going to be a lot of blessings. The blessing comes in the doing. And the blessings are in doing what he's shown us through his example. It's in washing feet and seeing people be blessed by our servanthood. It's even in the unseen acts of service that no one will ever see or know about. Serving him. He took the lowest servant task. And he's Lord of all. I'll close with this. The Lord of all creation. Think about this. The Lord of all creation. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That kind of power. The Lord of all creation, the God of eternity, put a towel around his waist, got on his hands and knees, and scrubbed dirt and dung off the feet of his creation. Because of love. He took the position of the lowest slave, but is worthy of our highest praise. He never sinned, yet he bore the punishment for our sins, all for love. God, help us to live that way, where I'm willing to wash other people's feet. I'm willing to position myself as the lowest, that I might be like Jesus. That testimony of, wow, that person looks like Jesus. They serve others like how I imagine Jesus serving others. It's the highest compliment you can have as a Christian. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Servants like you and me aren't greater than our master. But we're to follow the example that he gave us. We're to wash each other's feet. And if we call him teacher and we call him Lord, that's what we're called to do to one another, is to wash each other's feet and to serve one another in love. Even if that means humility, being the lowest servant. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your example. That in your kingdom, to be great means that you're the servant of all. And you didn't just teach that, Lord, you lived that. You laid your life down as a sacrifice for a totally unworthy creation. We would reject you, deny you, live half-heartedly for you, and yet you still love us. You're devoted to us. You serve us. We don't understand that. Lord, would you soften our hearts to be more like you, that we would love like you without expectation of somebody doing the same back to us. We would just love because you have first loved us. Lord, give us the strength. We need your power today. to live that way. We cannot do that on our own. We are so flawed. God, we need your strength and your power. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.